from which I have read to you. My text commences with a single letter word and concludes with an exclamation. It is abrupt, dramatic, full of urgency. And these features are further accentuated by the position that it holds in the psalm. Whilst our verse division places it at the end of verse 7, and as part of that verse, in point of fact it stands alone, right in the middle of the psalm. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. It occupies a focal point. It acts as a link, connecting together, binding together both the first and the second sections of this ancient hymn. As in a number of cases in the Psalter, two halves of the psalm appear superficially to be entirely unrelated. At first sight, they seem to be so foreign the one to the other that it has been frequently suggested that they are completely separate compositions, or were originally so. But indeed, there are strong reasons for believing that these are not independent fragments which have in some strange way become attached the one to the other. Indeed, the closer our examination, the clearer it becomes that they have a real affinity the one to the other. Let me briefly recap again on the emphasis of each part of this psalm. Verses 1 to 7 constitute a call to worship. And it wouldn't be a bad idea if on this hot afternoon, your Bibles being open before you, you constantly refer to the text as a prophylactic against sleep. Verse 1, the people of God are bidden to draw near to God with thanksgiving and praise. Oh, come, says the psalmist. Verse 2, let us come, responds the congregation. And again in verse 6, oh, come. And then in verses 8 to 11, the second half of the psalm, a startling contrast, as we are confronted with an urgent warning. Clearly, it appears there is a danger here, a danger that these people should succumb to that state of heart that plagued the people of Israel, that characterized them during their journey through the wilderness. And these people are here being alerted to this danger, and they are being warned that if they succumb to it, then a like fate will befall them as befell Israel. And between these sections, I repeat, stands our text. And it has the effect of binding them both together. And it is important for our consideration that we should observe that the same people are being addressed in both parts of the psalm. The both are in view throughout. Now, from the first part of the psalm, we learn something of their great spiritual privileges. Their great spiritual privileges. And I want us to trace some of these together this afternoon. First of all, they know a personal relationship with God. It is probable that it is true to say that the essence of spiritual life can be comprehended in this, a personal relationship with God. Now, the verses of the first part of the psalm are amply sprinkled with personal pronouns. Verse 1, let us, and again, let us. Again in verse 2, twice over, let us. And in verse 6, let us, let us. They address God in verse 1 as the rock of our salvation. In verse 6, as the Lord, our maker. In verse 7, as our God. They say of themselves, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And the pronouns he, him, and his occur 10 times in a mere 7 verses. Religion for them is no impersonal matter. It consists in a personal relationship. What a great thing it is to know God in this way. And for you and for me, living in the conscious enjoyment of the redemption that has been accomplished by our Savior Jesus Christ, this relationship with God is surely at a deeper level than these Old Testament saints could have known. Surely this personal relationship is a yet more intimate thing. Did not Jesus himself teach us to pray, saying, Our Father, Surely we can rejoice to exclaim with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or with John, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. They possess great spiritual privileges, and this heads the list. They enjoy a personal relationship with God. A second spiritual privilege that these people have, they hold a true doctrine of God. In their song, these pilgrims reveal that they have come to a profound understanding of the character and the ways of God. For instance, they refer to him as Lord, and the capital letters L-O-R-D teach us that they knew God as the covenant-keeping God. They address him by his personal name, Jehovah, Yahweh, if you prefer. But they know God, and they have this true doctrine of God. For them, he is the covenant-keeping God. He is no distant deity, indifferent to their trials, unmoved by their sorrows, nonchalant, unconcerned. No, they know him as Lord, as the Lord who said, I have seen their affliction, I have heard their cry, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Thank God if we know God in this way. If we know him by a personal name, the name of Jesus, which tells us of that revelation of the heart of God, which teaches us of the establishment of a better covenant. If this is so, then we may also use the expression that they used and call God the rock of our salvation. For our feet have been set upon this rock. Once they sank in the miry clay. Once we were in the depths of the pit of despair and distance from God. But he heard our cry. He inclined his ear unto us. He sent forth the strength of his mighty arm and lifted us up and placed our feet upon the rock. And they knew this. They knew God as the solid rock, the foundation for their faith and confidence. They hold a true doctrine of God. But further, these verses reveal that they know the Lord to be supreme. They say of him, he is a great God. And they add, he is a great king above all gods. May I just point out here that the psalmist does not mean us to construe from this that they believed that there were other gods in reality. They are no gods which men call gods. But he says of the great God that he is a great God and that he is greater than all, for he is a great king above all gods. His intention here is to assert the uniqueness of God and to declare his absolute sovereignty. They go on as they sing this hymn together to state that they believe in God as the creator and the controller of the universe. The depths are his, they say. In verse 4 we read, in his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, but not only the sea, but the dry land also, for his hands fashioned that alike. He is the creator and the controller of the universe. Moreover, the psalmist goes on to say that that hand that fashioned the world is that same hand that shepherds the flock. For we are the people of his pasture, and we are the sheep of his hand. Indeed, they declare that they owe their very existence as a nation to him. For when they sing, we kneel before the Lord our Maker, they're referring not so much to the fact that God is the creator of all men, but that he himself has created them as a nation, fashioned them to be his people. How glad we are too to make such a confession. What a spiritual privilege this is, to acknowledge God to be the sovereign Lord. Now, all too sketchily have we traced the evidence before us for the fact that they hold the true doctrine of God. May I just briefly summarize it for you? They believe God to be a Savior God. They call him Jehovah, the rock of our salvation. They believe God to be a sovereign God, for they call him a great God and a great king above all gods. They believe God to be a shepherd God, for they say that they are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. But a further spiritual privilege, and a great spiritual privilege, that these enjoy. They make a worshipful response to God. They make a worshipful response to God. It is likely that this psalm, as a song, was sung by the pilgrims as they progress towards the temple of God. As they make their way thither, they exhort each other, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." They are bent upon bringing to God a sacrifice of praise. They long to express to him their homage and their thankful adoration and worship. And what exultation is here? What joy, what enthusiasm? It simply overflows. They say, "We'll sing to the Lord. We'll make a joyful noise to our God." They are determined, when they arrive at his house, that they will greet him with jubilant thanksgiving. But coupled with this exuberance is a due sense of reverence and awe and godly fear. For they bid one another to bow down and to kneel before the Lord. A spirit of deep humility marks them as they look forward to coming into the presence of God and prostrating themselves with their faces to the ground before him. And do we not know this same spiritual privilege of making our worshipful response to God, our great Redeemer? Have not our hearts been moved in these days by an unfolding of his greatness and his glory and a deep mystery of his love towards us, so that we come into his presence with joyous acclaim, and that we bring to him the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart? For these are great spiritual privileges. Let me add to them just one more. They enjoy fellowship with the people of God. They enjoy the fellowship of the people of God. They could not be in better company. These who have come from the four quarters of Palestine as they make their way up to the house of God. And they rejoice in their fellowship with the people of God. They say, "We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. We know what it is to know the good shepherd and to be led by him into the green pastures and beside the still waters." They are members of the flock of God. They have experienced his protection and his sustenance. They know what it is to belong to those who are numbered amongst those who are his own. Now, each one of these great spiritual privileges, I verily believe to be yours and mine, and we rejoice in them this day. What incredible spiritual privileges they are. A confident knowledge of a personal relationship with God. An understanding of the true doctrine of God. A right response in the worship of God, and especially in these delightful days in Keswick, a deep enjoyment of the fellowship of the people of God. But listen, as this company approaches the house of God, intent thus upon bringing him their sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, they are suddenly and dramatically arrested by a voice which silences them. We know not who it is who speaks the word. Some unnamed prophet of God raised up to declare this solitary sentence, maybe. Maybe, like other prophets of God, brought to pass across the stage of history and then forever to disappear and to speak one line from that stage. He pauses, arrests the crowd and says, "Today, oh that today, you would hearken to his voice." It's abrupt. It's an urgent warning to this people. It rings in their hearts, and it rings in ours too. "Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice," says he to them. "God has a message for you. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Then know that God wants to speak to you also. You come to address him in worship. Know that God wants to address you in his word." And as the cry of the prophet dies away, the voice of God is heard. You may say, "But how do you make this distinction?" Notice the change in the pronouns. The end of verse 7. "Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice." And then, verse 9. "Your fathers tested me and put me to the proof. For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said they are a people who are in their hearts. They do not regard my ways. I swore in my anger they should not enter my rest. And we identify the voice of God. The prophet has silenced the people, and they are ready to hear what God the Lord will say to them. And this is the message that comes from God as he addresses this people who are so greatly privileged with spiritual privileges. He says to them, I'm desperately concerned for you. And he makes a moving appeal to them as he tells them of their grave spiritual peril. And over against the first half of the psalm with their great spiritual privilege, we place the second half of the psalm, their grave spiritual peril. It appears that they were in danger of a serious spiritual malady. And I want you to invite you to consider with me this malady of which they were in danger. It is called hardness of heart. Harden not your heart is the divine plea. The first thing I want to say about this malady is this, that it is an exceedingly common condition. An exceedingly common condition. For illustration of it to these people, God goes back to the history of Israel in the wilderness. He reminds them in verse 9 of those whom he calls your fathers. He says to them, like father, like son, this was a condition from which your fathers suffer. Remember Meribah. Remember Massah. Both, incidentally, names of the one place, both referring to one and the self-same incident. The nation had but recently been delivered from bondage. They had known the wonderful deliverance that God had granted them from Egypt. They had seen the sea open before them and had gone across dry shod. And in the morning light they had seen their pursuing enemies dead upon the seashore. They had joined Miriam as with her timbrel. She had led them in praises to God. Great had been the deliverances of Jehovah on their behalf. They had traveled into the wilderness. The bitter waters of Marah had been made sweet for them by the tree that was cast into those waters. Have you not known that? The bitter waters of Marah by a tree cast into them. They had journeyed further, and in their hunger God had given them bread from heaven to eat. Until they came to Rephidim, and at Rephidim their plight was no water. Now one would have expected that the recent experiences would have left their hearts soft and responsive. The great mercies of God which had been made known to them, surely this would have left the people pliable, malleable in the hand of God. But the surprising and the disappointing thing is that their hearts are hard, that their hearts are obdurate. And the tragedy is this, that this is not an uncommon condition. It applied to Israel in the wilderness. It is affecting these who are journeying up to Jerusalem, whom the psalmist describes here for us. Now they are resident in the nation, in the land as a nation. Now they have David for their king, and yet their hearts are in danger of hardening. Already the symptoms are appearing. Leap the centuries, and the writer to the Hebrews picks up his pen. And the majority of chapters 3 and 4 of that long treatise that he addresses to these Christians is a description of the same peril. You're in the same condition, he says to them, of hardness of heart. Leap the centuries again to Saturday, the 12th of August, 1969, at Keswick, and listen again in your memory to the voice of the Reverend Eric Alexander, as he describes this same condition obtaining in our day. He takes it from the parable of the soil, and we see the wayside, and it's hard as concrete, to quote his phrase. The traffic of the world has gone through there. They have said this is a right of way. And through the hearts of the children of God, the world has found its right of way, and it has become trampled hard so that it is impenetrable. And the seed cannot settle in that heart to bear fruit. Hardness of heart, it is a common condition. He describes for us the thin layer of ground, of soil, that covers the hard rock beneath. The seed springs up almost immediately, but it withers away in the hot sunshine because it has no depth, no root, and the cause is hardness, hardness of heart. There can coexist with great spiritual privileges and the enjoyment of these great spiritual privileges all the while this exceedingly common condition, hardness of heart. Secondly, this easily becomes a chronic condition. Easily becomes a chronic condition. The psalmist refers to 40 years. The first onset of the disease, as I have already indicated, was when the people had newly come out of Egypt. It wasn't a brief attack, like measles or chicken pox or something of that sort. A few days, a week or two at the most, and then it was over. It was something that persisted until it characterized them. 40 years later, on the borders of the promised land, the hill country of Moab now in sight, God permitted almost an identical situation to arise. They have no water, as Numbers 20 declares, no water for the congregation. And their reaction is precisely the same. So much so that Moses calls the name of that place by the same name that he had called the first. He calls it Meribah. And in between these two events, there is a whole succession of incidents that indicate that the people were constantly suffering from this condition of hardness of heart. Outstanding amongst these was their refusal to enter into the promised land. They stood there with it wide open before them. Yes, admittedly, they saw the giants and said, we were in our sight as we were in theirs, but as grasshoppers. But they forget God. Their hearts were hard, they don't respond to him, and they don't go forward in obedience to his command. This disease, so subtle, has become for them a chronic condition. It is the norm. This morning, we were listening to an address from the New Testament that almost identically parallels this psalm. It occurs, if you were here, you will remember distinctly, in the second part of the third chapter of Revelation, in the letter to the church at Laodicea. They were lukewarm. We were graphically and challengingly reminded. Now, a person who is lukewarm is content. I don't know how you've been sleeping the last few nights. We really have slept very well, except for the fact that two or three times during the night I have become too hot and I've had to throw off a blanket. Pull down another. A person who is too hot or too cold will sleep restlessly, but a person who is lukewarm will sleep soundly. Content? There's no disturbance. They just go on. And these people were in this condition of hardness of heart. They were unperturbed. They just went on in this condition, and they accepted it as the norm. Several years ago, a television broadcast reported on an intensive survey that was done in one of our cities into diabetes. They reported how that they had invited the populace of this city to submit to certain tests to check whether or not they were diabetic. A number of cases were isolated where the disease had only recently taken a hold and they were able successfully to treat it. And one or two of the patients were interviewed and they said that they had now discovered that there was a totally new level of living. They had become so accustomed to feeling jaded and feeling tired and feeling depressed and under the weather, and they had assumed that this was just common to all the people. This was but one of the results of the pace of life, and they just accepted it as that. And it was with surprise and joy that they now said that the disease having been diagnosed and the treatment being prescribed, they now were feeling so much better, 100% fit. And these people had sunk to this level. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the deceitfulness in part consisted in this, that they had accepted as a not unnatural partner of their great spiritual privileges, hardness of heart. It was being tolerated in their lives, who were the people of God, who had God-appointed leaders, who had a God-prescribed worship. they were in danger of that complacency which is the especial peril of the spiritually privileged. Complacency is the special peril of the spiritually privileged. Is this yours? Is it mine? A chronic condition. The very wealth of our spiritual possessions has deceived us as to the condition that we are in. But let me go on to say that this is an extremely serious condition. This may be gauged by two factors which we draw from the psalm. And the first is its effect on God. For 40 years, he says, I loathed that generation. Surely we say that is too strong a word to use. I loathed that generation. It is a strong word, but let it stand. For it reveals how utterly nauseating God finds this sin. It conjures up a picture in our minds of God turning from it with revulsion, with disgust. It's repugnant to him. It is, as I have already said, a parallel to that letter to Laodicea. Rather delicately, the Reverend Mr. Lee Samuel approached this point where he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Well, here's the word that is comparable to that. I loathe that generation, says God. Do you regard hardness of heart as being a trivial thing, of no real consequence? Know that it is an extremely serious condition and see it from its effect upon God. But what about its effect upon them? If this malady is allowed to continue and to develop unchecked, they will find themselves excluded from God's rest. Had this not happened to Israel? Delivered from Egypt, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, given God's law, and yet they failed to enter the rest of God? For them, that rest was the land of promise. And they never entered that rest. They never knew the blessings of that land. They were excluded. They were condemned to spend their years in weary wandering in a trackless wilderness, barred from the rest of God. They wander in the wilderness because they wander in their hearts. There are people who err in their hearts. Their physical wandering is matched by their spiritual wandering. To each succeeding generation, an offer of rest is made, held out to us. Now, what is the rest of God for you and for me? I submit to you that it is the realization in life, and of that to the full, of all God's purposes of blessing for us. May I repeat that? The rest of God, the realization in life, and that to the full, of all God's purposes of blessing for us. Was it not for this very object that Keswick came into being? Is it not for this very object that it continues, is reconvened again this year, the point to the rest of God, to tell how we too may experience in all its wonderful fullness God's gracious purposes of blessing for us? There is one sin that can effectively bar us from that rest of God. It is hardness of heart. There is one sin that can effectively bar us from this most desirable goal. It's a common condition. It's a chronic condition. But it is an exceedingly serious condition. And God puts himself on oath, as he says, I swear in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. But finally, what is the exact nature of this condition, of this hardness of heart? Using this 95th Psalm and its historical background, the writer to the Hebrews points out that this condition reveals itself in two symptoms, unbelief and disobedience. He identifies hardness of heart as an evil heart of unbelief. On discovering that there was no water for them to drink, they rammed on Moses. We read, the people found fault with Moses and said, give us water to drink. They blame him. And he responds, why do you find fault with me? Why indeed? Was it possible that their reliance upon Moses indicated their unbelief towards God? Was their hope in man rather than in God? That they say, it's your responsibility. Were they looking to him rather than to God? And God calls it an evil heart of unbelief. How easily we become dependent on men. Good men, godly men, divinely appointed men, but men. When that happens, spiritual life fluctuates according to their ability to help us. Where this obtains, conventions become the source of a spiritual boost rather than the corrective to this malady. God wants us to rest in him alone. I wonder if he does a bit of diagnostic work on us this afternoon and says, I can detect hardness of heart here, and I see it in this, that yours is an evil heart of unbelief. Maybe he sees it because we are too dependent on men rather than upon him. And Moses called the place Meribah because they contended with him. But he called it Massah too, for he says, you are putting God to the proof. You're tempting God. You are saying, is the Lord among us or not? The fact was, theirs was a fair weather faith. They trust in God as long as all goes well. But at the first scent of trouble, their faith crumbles. They complain and they question whether God is among them. Is it the same with you and with me? Can we detect this symptom already within? Perhaps as I speak, the Spirit of God is convicting your heart that this is the case with you. Maybe God has permitted some trial to overtake us. Some sore bereavement has befallen us. The loved one upon whose continued presence we have been depending, whose company and help seemed so absolutely essential to us, has been taken. And with grief, there comes the question, is God among us or not? Now that question may arise unbidden. But what I want to ask is it entertained? Is it recognized when it does arise in our minds as evil and disowned? Do we say, Lord, that question has arisen in my mind, but I repudiate it. It does not represent the deep feeling of my heart. I know that thou art with us still. Or is this thought nursed in the mind and cultivated in the heart? Maybe it's a sickness, or that threatens to alter the whole of life as we have known it. An examination failure may be bitterly disappointing. That's natural enough. But is it developing into an evil heart of unbelief that says, is God among us or not? A friendship that we hope would develop is founded and we're lonely and distressed. 1,001 circumstances can occur, which if not accepted in faith, can result in this spiritual malady. Unbelief reveals itself when we give way to a spirit of complaint, where we become disgruntled and resentful. Unbelief and disobedience. Their hard hearts banish them from the rest of God. Their unbelief was so deep-seated that when there came this great challenge to go forward with God, they could not trust God to see them through. Let us beware of this disease, how absolutely insidious it is. And the thing that surprises and shocks me and challenges me as I read this psalm is that it coexists with great spiritual privilege. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Surely that call itself is ground for hope. Today utters a word of urgency. But the fact that that call comes to you and me today, hearken to his voice, is indication, is token of God's loving concern, is proof that we may yet know full recovery from hardness of heart. Oh, that today. It invites an immediate response, a response of confession and repentance, that we might know forgiveness and spiritual renewal. I therefore leave you with a challenging call of the unnamed prophet as it rings across the centuries. Oh, that today you would hearken to his voice. Let us pray. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that's sprinkled with the blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my dear Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. A humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing true and clean, which neither death nor life can part from him that dwells within. A heart in every thought renewed, and filled with love divine, perfect and right and pure and good. A copy, Lord, of thine. This we ask of thee, in thine own holy name. Amen.